The reading tonight is from Matthew 12, beginning with verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, to whom do your sons cast out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come."
Hope you don't mind. I'm going to just jump right into this lesson. It concerns the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And part of the context where it was just read from Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 31, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." Jesus' condemnation of those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has been a hard subject for many scholars and confusing subject to many Christians. Some live in dread that they may have unknowingly done it and are therefore condemned forever with no hope of ever being forgiven. I've had a few approach me on this, and my answer is, if you're worried about it, chances are it hasn't happened yet. What this lesson will do is explore the context of our Lord's statement about this sin against the Holy Spirit and other passages dealing with what one might conceive of as unforgivable sins. First of all, as we look at what is blasphemy, the question's actually answered in this context. In verse 32 following, "Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it should be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." This above passage actually defines the term. It means to speak against. Or as Webster puts it, it's a railing, it's a reviling, it's slander, it's speech injurious to another's name. So it's basically railing against God, which already shows the heart, the attitude, the spirit of the individual. Blasphemy appears in most cases to be limited to deity, although it is used occasionally of others. Paul himself said he was found guilty of blasphemy, as he writes to Timothy, but was forgiven of it. Thus, to belittle or to mock deity, or as indicated below, to reduce deity to human levels. Two passages we'll look at. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 63. "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him," this is at his trial, kind of recognize this. They're trying to find something wrong with Jesus. They can't find anything wrong with what he said and taught in the temple precincts, or they would have arrested him. Couldn't find anything that he did. All of his works were miracles done for the helping of other people. But the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He is blaspheming. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." That is, he as a man basically has said he's going to be deified. actually already is, they just don't, they're not aware of it, but this terminology puts him, you know, with God and in judgment, or sitting in judgment of others. In John 10:33, another way that it's put, when they take Jesus aside to stone him to death, and he asks, what good work are you stoning me for? And they say, well, not good work do we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So in these terms, you know, Jesus is, you know, termed a blasphemer, although he is not. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a lot of things. The Latter-day Saints believe it to be murder, but it is not. Both Paul and David were guilty of that charge and were forgiven of it. It is not denying Christ. Know that Jesus makes this distinction. In verse 32, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Okay? So, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? In this context study, we'll look at a few passages and then point something out to it. We're breaking down the context that Warren read, eliminating some, we hope, are non-incidental verses. Begin at verse 32, Matthew 12, 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So Jesus has done an incredible, powerful work, and they can't deny it. So they have to say he did it by something else. In verse 27, and if Jesus answers, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because some of them were exorcists. So if I'm doing it by that, you know, are your sons doing it? It's got to be, you know, one way or the other. Therefore, he calls them a brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. And then finally, for by your words you shall be justified, by your words you will be condemned. So by their words, you know, they're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. This is what condemns them. But it shows what their heart is made of. And in fact, as we look at this, as we've already stated, the occasion for the teaching of Jesus was the Pharisees' response to him casting out demons. Because the Pharisees could not deny the miracle had taken place, an obvious demonstration of power, they had to argue that Jesus did it by the power of Satan, a similar charge they had made earlier in Matthew 9. That they should deny a teaching of the Son of Man was forgivable. But to belittle the obvious power of deity, that is the Holy Spirit, was not. It was by this undeniable power that Jesus was attesting himself to be the Son of God. This was his proof. God was validating him. In fact, what made this accusation of theirs so heinous was that they had seen great good done and attribute it to the devil. Satan does not do good, just as God does not do evil. People who refuse to see the very presence of light by calling it darkness basically are termed reprobates in the scriptures. Their heart, their soul, their conscience has gone too far. It's seared. They just can't see things right. You know, their mind is corrupted. Excuse me. Now, we do not see such power displayed today. The miracles have been done away with or ceased, according to 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. So we do not see their witness. The difference now is in belief of the testimony as opposed to eyewitness accounts. Note in Matthew 11, 23 that Capernaum was condemned by what it saw and disbelieved, whereas Sodom, Jesus claims, would have repented if it had seen the same thing. Notice the seen. Okay, this would account with the Hebrew writer's description of what was unpardonable. Okay. So we're looking at Hebrews now, the two places where it talks about something that looks to be impartable. In Hebrews 6, where it talks about, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, I've run into people who go, well, they just tasted it. You know, they didn't really, you know, consume. You know, it means the same thing. You know, when it talks about Jesus tasting death, he just didn't do it a little ways. Yeah, the old joke is it's like being sort of pregnant. No, you're either dead or you're not. You know, you either tasted it or you didn't. Right? And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they had again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So these are individuals, at one point, probably thought to be Christians. You know, they'd seen everything. They had seen the miracles, the wisdom, the teaching of Christ. They've seen the power of God in their lives, the blessings of it, and basically have walked away saying, I'd prefer to live in the world. Yeah, with this licentiousness, even with its violence, as Demas did, went back into the world and deserted Paul. Okay, there are people like that. They prefer, you know, the darker side. And because of that, it's almost impossible to renew them to repentance, because what else do you have to, you know, bring them forward? You know, what there was in its strongest, fullest effect, they've already encountered it, they've experienced it, it's been in their lives, made it, you know, its benefit, and they've rejected it. Further, in Hebrews 10, it says, for if we go on sinning willfully, that is, you know what God wants you to do, and you go, I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. After receiving a knowledge of the truth, you know, and it's not out of ignorance, you know, they knew what was right. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know, what can Christ do for them? Basically, they've turned their back on the sacrifice of the Son of God. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is how God feels about it, even under the Mosaic law. However, under the new law, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Notice the way it's put. I mean, horrific terms. To have one trample underfoot God's Son, to consider the very blood that he shed for us as something unclean, as the Jews did, a curse, you know, someone on a cross. And this is the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, made pure. Okay, and they just they discount the cost. All that God had to, the Father suffered through, the Son suffered through, and they're just ungrateful. This is something that, you know, we have to consider. You know, at time, do we fade out and don't think about just exactly what our redemption cost? Insulted the Spirit of grace, the very grace that God has extended to us, turn our back on as if it's nothing and not precious. Note that the warning was to those individuals who had tasted of the powers of God, they'd seen the miracles bless them and turned their back on them. It's not so much that they could not repent, but really as to why they would ever want to repent. I think we've covered this. They'd seen it all, experienced. The sin is not of ignorance, not something one is trapped in, but has willfully or was willfully committed. Thus, it is insulting to God. Now, suicide is thought to be unpardonable, but not intrinsically. You know, obviously, if you're in sin and you end your life and all possibility of rectifying your life, then it seems to be unpardonable. But what we mean by intrinsically is someone not in their right mind may not be held accountable. There are people that in moments of insanity, you know, do things that they shouldn't. And also, one who had the power to save himself but not choose to do for a good reason may not have sinned. Like one who sacrifices himself, a soldier that throws himself on a grenade to save his friends around him. You know, that suicide is not intrinsically wrong. In fact, you know, we can take that to the ultimate level as in Christ. We've already looked at when the soldiers came to arrest him. If he didn't want to be arrested, there's no way they could have arrested him. You know, other occasions when they sought to stone him, he just walked away. If he did not want man to touch him, there's no way man could do it. So in essence, he had to commit himself. He had to give himself up to the cross. It's a form of suicide, but it was for the highest of reasons. So suicide itself is not intrinsically unpardonable. We may not be capable of committing a sin of blasphemy today, for sometimes the prodigal does return. There are people that, you know, go off the deep end, and suddenly, you know, life takes them so low, bottoms out, and they do come to their senses. But if we die outside of Christ, that is, if we walked away like Demas did, and something happens to us, you know, the result is the same. Or if we've never come to Christ to begin with, the result is the same. Jesus warned Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." Now, that gives us, you know, a kind of almost superior position even in later days. We weren't there to walk with Jesus, you know, to listen from his very lips, the wisdom that he expounded in his teaching, the things that he showed and demonstrated, the miracles that he did, the arguments that he won. All this we missed. But he tells Thomas, to those that didn't see it and still believe, they're perhaps better off. Yeah, that gives us a special privilege. We may not be in a better state if we come not having seen the miraculous, but believe because of the witness. Yeah, I'm going to read that again. 6. What gets one to heaven is being obedient to God. He's not looking for good people. There are no good people. This is what Jesus tried to tell us. You're only good if God judges you good. It's a forensic determination by God, not on your own merit. But what God is looking for is obedient people, people that are trying their best to do what's right, despite all the obstacles, the trials, the temptations, even when we falter and try to come back. That's what God is looking for. Someone who's consistent, who's trying to be persevering, trying to be enduring, to work out their own, you know, salvation with fear and trembling. Again, they may fall far short, but as far as God's concerned, they may be doing the best they can. And he judges them right. What gets one to hell is doing what is wrong. Or often what we may be doing, what we're doing now. Nothing. You know, for us to just come and sit in church, to hear the gospel, the invitation, and never come forward, to never try to fix our lives, to never try to be better, to never try to grow. These are all things that God commands us to do, to grow in knowledge and grace. You know, if we neglect this, get bogged down in other things in our life, and do not do what we're supposed to do. In fact, what James says, he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And we know we're called to be better. In this way, we may be despising God's invitation and insulting his grace. Right now is the time to determine where our lives are going. We can make that decision. This is what we can offer into it. God has done everything he should and will do, although that's not quite an accurate statement. He's promised to be there for us, to help us in everything we're trying to do. We need to be able to trust him to do it. So for now, the invitation is extended. If there's anything we can do to help, or God can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.